You can.
Yeah, summary, Spider-Man's really cool. Yeah, so I thought it was because he had all of these really awesome powers, like powers that I wish I had, but that wasn't what my mom said. Like, her reason was that Spider-Man is very human compared to other heroes. And as we discussed this, I realized it was true, right? Other superheroes, they might be millionaires, or they might be public heroes. Maybe they're geniuses, or maybe they even like hide themselves away from the rest of society. But Peter Parker, right, Spider-Man, at least in the original version of the story, he's just a college student. He's just a college student who suddenly gains powers because of a spider, but he isn't rich or successful, right? He's a pretty smart guy, but he's not a genius. He's barely able to get his life together. And what I think my mom meant is that he goes through a lot of the same struggles that we do, right? He has really difficult jobs with really difficult bosses. He's barely able to pay for his rent. And if you know his story, you know that he really, really struggles with romance. But most of all, he just has to figure out how to balance all of his day-to-day normal person activities while also being a superhero on top of it. And similar to us, he struggles to do the right thing. If you know his story, he makes a mistake. Like, one day he makes a mistake because he's angry, and it leads to someone that he loves dying. You also know that in that moment, which will go on to define the rest of his life, he receives this counsel: with great power comes great responsibility. And this counsel, it goes on to play a role in every single decision he makes. Right? As a superhero, he always tries to do the right thing, even when it causes him to suffer or to not get what he wants. He always tries to use his power responsibly to help other people. And it doesn't just apply to his hero work, right? In his regular, everyday life, he also has to be responsible. Even though his boss might be really difficult to please, and sometimes he has to give up what he wants to do in order to take care of his aunt. And I think if you boil it all down to one statement, you could say that Spider-Man, he struggles to be faithful. Right? He's given power and opportunities beyond what a normal person might have, and so he has to struggle to figure out how to live his life, his human life, and his superhero life in a way that uses his power responsibly. Sometimes that means he has to give up what he wants in his normal person life in order to save someone as a superhero. Sometimes it means he has to try to love the girl that he likes without getting her in danger. It means not using his superpowers for personal gain, but to help other people. And of course, Spider-Man doesn't always make the right decisions, similar to us. That's what makes him such an interesting character. But I think his story, it does help illustrate what it means to be faithful. In his story, faithfulness is using the powers that he's been given responsibly for the good of other people. And faithfulness for us, as Christians, it looks similar. It's using the opportunities that God has given us responsibly in a way that God wants us to use them. So Spider-Man, he has to balance faithfulness in his superhero life and his regular life. We also have to be faithful when we are people who have a lot of power and we are people who have no power at all. And so today in our passage, Paul gives us instructions on how to be faithful, both when we are weak people who are under authority and when we are strong people who have authority over other people. All right, so let's read our passage together and then I'll pray. Our passage for today is Ephesians 6, verses 5 to 9. Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9. Paul says this: "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will, as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or he's free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him." Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have given us a new life, that We are no longer slaves to our sin, but we are able to walk in the light of the gospel. Lord, we confess that we are sinful people who struggle to be faithful. But Lord, would your word convict us and change our hearts? Thank you that you are gracious and merciful when we fail you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage starts by Paul addressing the first of his two audiences, bondservants. But what is a bondservant? Well, the Greek word that's being translated here as bondservant, the original word is slave. And some of you may know this, but I think the translators, they intentionally changed this word from slave to bondservant, because in our modern culture, when we hear the word slave or slavery, immediately it brings to mind American chattel slavery. And if you don't know what that means, chattel slavery is slavery where people are treated as property. They have no other worth. Since they're property, they aren't given any rights, and they're treated as if they aren't human beings. And in the 1700s and 1800s in America, many slave owners actually used this passage to support their practice of slavery. But Paul isn't addressing chattel slavery here. He's talking about a different kind of slavery. And that's why I think the translators chose to change this word, right? They don't want to give the impression that the Bible supports chattel slavery, right? And it doesn't. The Bible does not support that kind of slavery. Even in this passage later, we're going to see that Paul addresses the slaves directly, as if they're people whose decisions matter. And later, when we hear about what he instructs masters to do, we'll see that he tells them to treat their servants kindly, right? As people, not as property. So the reason the word is changed here is because translators are trying to give us a word that more accurately reflects what we might understand it to be, right? In the time of the New Testament, there was a wide range of different kinds of servitude, and they were all called slavery. So yes, there was some chattel slavery that happened because of the Roman Empire, right? They would go to some town and take it over and then force the people into complete subjugation. But that was only a small percent of slavery. Most of the other slaves were somewhere between like just a household servant and someone that you might consider an employee. And sometimes these people, it was actually their choice to go into slavery. And so you're thinking like, why the heck would you ever want to go into slavery? And here's just a hypothetical example. So let's say that I'm a farmer and my whole career is just based on my crops. And then one day a fire comes in out of nowhere and burns the whole thing down. And so my solution to that is that I'm gonna go into debt. I'm gonna go into debt and replant all my crops. But then as years go on, I'm not able to grow enough plants to make my money back. And so what I would do instead is I would go find someone else. I would say, listen, I can't buy myself clothes. I can't buy myself food or water. I need help. So I will serve you if you offer me all of those things, right? All of the basic necessities for human life. Sometimes this ended up being a temporary thing where once they worked long enough, they could pay back their debt, but often this was for life. But the people in these situations, they weren't treated the way that we might imagine slaves to be treated. By many of them, they earned wages, or they could even ascend to become managers under the masters that they served. And so let's translate this to today's world. It would look something like this, right? Workers, obey your bosses with fear and trembling. And that's the typical application, right? If you work, then you should obey your boss. But most of you, if not all of you, are not working, right? You don't have a boss to serve, so what's the application here? Well, this is how I want you to think about it. God has sovereignly orchestrated your life. He has put you in the exact position that you're in today, right? By his choice and by his plan. The person that you are today, the things that you do, the fact that you're sitting here right now is all by God's design. And part of that design is that you've been put in a spot where there are people in authority over you, and there are people who are maybe under your authority, like if you're some kind of leader at school. So when we read this and we see the word bondservants, we should think someone under authority. And when we see the word master, we should think someone who is in authority over you. So if possible, like, let's just try to brainstorm some people this could apply to. And I want to stay away from parents because Pastor Allen talked about parents last week. But maybe it's like a coach, or a mentor, or a club leader, a team captain, a discipler, or even your youth staff leaders. Right? These are all people who have been put in authority over you. And so this passage, it applies to your relationship with that person. Apart from that, though, this passage, it also, I think, just applies generally. Right? Paul gives us specific ways that we're supposed to obey and specific ways that we're supposed to lead. And these are applicable in any relationship. Right? It's not just between masters and slaves or employees and their bosses. So Paul shows us here how to obey faithfully and how to lead faithfully anytime you're in a position to obey or to lead. And so that gives us today's key idea, which is live faithfully wherever God has placed you. Right? Live faithfully wherever God has placed you. Throughout your life, God's going to place you in many different situations. Some of these might be things that you don't want, like you don't want to be a slave. Or some of these might be things that you would love to have, like you would love to be in authority. You would love to lead. But being faithful in either of these situations, it might look different. And this passage gives us general principles on how to be faithful when you're in the serving position or the leading position. And Paul addresses the former first, right? He says, this is the command that he gives to those who are under authority. In verse 5, it says this, "Bond servants, obey your earthly masters." So if you've been put under authority, then being faithful in that means obeying. And I think this might be really hard for us to hear, right? In American culture, we love stories or ideas of people who are oppressed taking the initiative and rebelling against their oppressors in order to like get their life back together. Right? Even the story of America itself, right? It started with people fighting back against oppression to win their independence. But we need to fight back against that cultural value, right? Scripture tells us that living faithfully, it normally means obeying, not fighting back. And of course, there are exceptions, right? Remember that faithfulness is not to people, but it is to the Lord. And so if the people who are in authority over us, they tell us to do something sinful, like to lie or to steal or to kill, then we need to refuse, right? The faithful thing in that situation is to refuse. In most cases, though, right, as a general principle, being faithful to God means that we should obey. And obedience, it goes beyond just performing the action that you're told to do. It also comes with a specific heart posture that produces faithful obedience. All right, so Paul gives us four ways to obey faithfully, right? Four ways that our heart posture should look as we obey. It's obey with respect, obey with integrity, obey with joy, and obey with expectation. And the first one, point one, is to obey with respect, right? We should obey with respect. If we read verse 5 again, Paul writes this, "Bond servants, obey your masters." How? "With fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ." This is the first aspect of faithful obedience. And the phrase "with fear and trembling," it might sound familiar. This is often used in the Old Testament to describe how people feel toward God. Like it's a kind of like awe also mixed with an understanding of God's awesomeness, his glory, and your own smallness before him. So for me, that's the kind of awe I feel when I'm standing at the top of a cliff and I see waves that are bigger than me crashing on the rocks. And I think, wow, like they're so powerful and God made that. It's also, I feel this when I stand at the base of a mountain and I look up to it and I realize that it feels like it just goes on forever and how small I must be compared to it. It would make sense that we would have this respect for God, right? He is so much farther beyond anything that we could ever be. But what about our earthly masters? Well, Paul actually uses that phrase "earthly masters" intentionally because he knows that the people we serve will be sinners. Earthly masters are sinners. They're flawed. They're prone to selfish decisions. Sometimes they will treat people unfairly. And it makes it really hard for us to respect these people, right? Maybe you think you know better than them, and so it's hard to respect someone who you think makes bad decisions, or you're smarter than them, so you think that they are incapable. Or maybe you just think, like, someone who hurts other people doesn't deserve to be respected. And in these moments, it's tempting to just put on, like, a fake respect, like a show of respect. Like, you just treat them nicely, you treat them civilly, while in your hearts the whole time you're resentful and you're angry at them. But Paul addresses that too. He adds this modifier. He says, have fear and trembling with a sincere heart. And that word sincere, it just means that our intentions match our outward actions. It means that our fear and our trembling before people, it's not just something that we put on artificially, but it's something that truly comes from our hearts and the way that we feel about people. So when I was a sophomore in high school, I was taking honors world history. And about halfway through the second semester, there was a day when we were all taking a quiz. And so me being the good student that I was, I finished it super quick, and I just turned it in, and I went back to my seat. And to while away the time, I took out my Rubik's Cube, because I was a big nerd, and I loved the Rubik's Cube. And so I was practicing all my algorithms, trying to get faster and faster. And then eventually, I hear someone whisper, like, Matt, Matt. And I look, and it's the teacher, like, and she's like gesturing me to come over from her desk. So I walk over, and I thought maybe like I'd forgotten to put my name on it or something, and so she was going to have me write it. But then she says to me, I need you to put that away. And I was a little confused, because I was like, a Rubik's Cube? Like, this is so benign. Like, nobody is being, like, bothered by it. But she said, you're distracting other people. And I was like, what? I looked around, and I saw people on their phone. I saw people writing notes to each other. I saw people doodling on their papers. I was like, are you seriously going to tell me I'm the one distracting other people? But, you know, I was, like, a good, respectful kid, so I just said, okay, sorry, and I put it away. But the next day, when I showed up at school, I was told to go to the front desk. And so I walked over there, and they handed me this paper. And on it, I read it, it says, detention, Tuesday at 2:30 p.m. And I was so upset. I was like, there's no way that playing with a Rubik's Cube got me detention. Like, I was the best of all my friends. And they had never been in detention. And I was like, how is that fair? Anyways, after that, though, whenever I was in that class, even though I treated her with respect, inside my heart, I was full of resentment. Like, I hated her. And I would say awful things about her behind her back and make these jokes about her with my friends. Even though I treated her the same way before and after, right, one respect was true. And one respect was not sincere. Right, it was only an outward respect. Inwardly, I resented her. So is there someone like that for you? Like someone that you find really hard to respect, even though you should? Someone maybe where you just pretend to be nice to them, pretend to respect their authority, but in your heart, it's not there. Some examples, maybe it's a coach and you disagree with their training plan. A teacher who's a genius, but they have no idea how to teach students. Or maybe it's the people who have been put in authority in the government. How are you supposed to respect these people in a sincere way when you don't agree with them? I think our respect for them, it starts with our respect for the Lord. Right? After all, we're supposed to be faithful to Him, not to people. And the way that we obey our earthly masters, it only comes from our respect for the Lord. So even if you have a hard time finding something you respect about someone, you can respect them as an instrument that the Lord has placed in your life. So Proverbs tells us this. It says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. Right? He turns it wherever he wills. So if he can turn the heart of a king or a president to do what he wills, he can turn the heart of anyone who's put in authority over you. So the question is then, do you trust the Lord, right? Has his power and his glory, have they created in you a posture of fear and trembling? Think about how crazy it is that you believe God to be a fully loving, a fully powerful, fully wise, fully in control being, and then you decide that the person that he's put in your life in authority over you isn't worthy of your respect. So remember, if God has placed someone in your life, then there's a good reason for it. You don't need to understand it. You don't need to like them, but you do need to trust the Lord. After all, he has always been faithful to you, so you can be faithful to him by respecting your coach, your teacher, your parents, whoever that person is. God has a reason for it. So that's the first aspect of faithful obedience, a respect and trust in the Lord that overflows into respect for your earthly masters. Second here, Paul writes that we should obey with integrity. Integrity. It means that your character is consistent across different situations. So someone who's kind when everything is good, they have integrity if they're also kind when things are really hard. A person with integrity, they will never lie, and they will always tell the truth no matter what the situation is. And integrity, it also applies to our obedience. Verse 6 says this, you should obey not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ. Here, Paul instructs the Ephesians that they should have integrity in their obedience. And so what is this word eye service? In Greek, it combines the word for eye with the word for slave. Right? So what it means is that you are slave to other people's watching you. You work because someone's eyes are on you. And behind that is a heart that is a people pleaser. Right? If you want people to like you and approve of you, then you're going to work a certain way when they're watching you. And so these are the opposite of integrity because it means that your character and your behavior, it will change from group to group. So if I know that Colin wants me to live a certain way, I will live that way. And then if I go over to Henry, but Henry wants me to live the exact opposite, I'm going to switch it up just so that Henry likes me too. So you will change your behavior depending on the people around you. And there are two main ways that a person might perform eye service in the context of obedience. The first is you only work hard when someone's watching you. That you only work hard when someone is watching you. Many of you have probably experienced this, but when I was little, I took piano lessons, and my mom would often say, okay, Matt, it's time for you to go practice piano. And I would go sit down, and I'd play all my pieces, and we would work at it until I got it perfect, right? I would keep going until I could play it perfectly with no mistakes. But sometimes she would tell me, okay, Matt, time to go practice piano, but then she would go get distracted on the phone with her friend or something. And so what I would do is I would go to the piano, and I would play every single piece one time. No matter how many times I made a mistake, I'd just be like, ah, whatever, it doesn't matter. Like, I don't even want to play piano anyway. I'm just doing this because my mom wants me to. That's eye service. I when she was with me, I practiced really hard because it mattered to me what she thought. I didn't want to get in trouble. But when she wasn't there, I didn't care. So any time that you are tempted to take a shortcut because there's nobody there to keep you accountable, that's probably eye service. So maybe like instead of writing an essay yourself, you use ChatGPT to write it. But you wouldn't have done that if your teacher was there standing over your shoulder. Right? The way that you write your essay when she's there is eye service to her. Like, you don't really care about the essay. And I think it's pretty clear that this is being unfaithful, right? We should consider the jobs that we're given and the opportunities that we're given. We should think of them as ways that we can serve the Lord. And if you think of it that way, then you're not going to slack off or take shortcuts because you want to please the Lord and you know that He sees everything. Instead, though, we often think of the things in our life as obstacles to our happiness, or they're just necessary evils, right? We just have to get through it so that we can say we did piano and, you know, have a better application to college or something like that. So that's the first way, is that you work hard when someone's watching you. The second way is that you change the way that you work in order to gain someone else's approval. You change the way you work in order to gain someone else's approval. So when I was about halfway through my junior year of high school, as many of you are now, I suddenly had the realization that college applications weren't just about my grades, because I had good grades and I was like not worried about that, but I realized I needed to get letters of rec from my teachers. And I wasn't particularly close to them, so what I decided was that I was going to talk more in class and go to their office hours, and sometimes I even asked questions I already knew the answer to, just so that they would have a reason to talk to me and know who I was. But I didn't do any of this because I wanted to work harder or do better in class or even to value their relationship with them. I just wanted them to give me the letter that I needed to go to college. Right, so that kind of behavior where you only do something to get someone's approval, that's unfaithful, because what it does is it turns that person into an opportunity just for your personal gain. Like, I'm thinking of that person just as a way for me to get what I want. And true faithfulness isn't about what you might get out of other people, but it's about living a life that honors God. Honors God and the opportunities that He presents you with.
right, so those are the two main ways that we see eye service and people pleasing in the context of like obeying people. But the issue of people pleasing, it goes so much deeper than tasks and obedience. So I remember I was homeschooled through middle school. So when I went to high school, it became all of a sudden so easy for me to be a people pleaser. Having no friends before, and all of a sudden I wanted all these friends. And so it was so easy for me to change up my character and my behavior depending on the different groups of people I was around. And it all just depended on what they wanted from me. So when I was with my family or I was by myself, that's like my baseline. That's the true me. But when I was with my main friend group at school, I wanted to be cooler, right? So I did things like I dyed my hair, I changed the clothes I wore. I used to have this like bright pink shirt that I thought was awesome and my friends thought was awesome. This is so dumb. It also went to my words, like the way I talked changed. I complained more. I made fun of other people. I said a bad word without even meaning to. Like it just slipped out because I had spent so much time with them. And so that's how I was with them. But then I also had a group of international student friends. And so when I was with those guys, I was totally different, right? I spoke some very, very bad Chinese. I talked a lot about my grades and which colleges I wanted to apply to. And we bonded over like Asian hobbies, like K-pop and stuff, which is not only for international students or Asian people. Yeah, but anyways, these are just two examples, but there were plenty of other groups that I wanted to like me. And so I would change myself with all of these people. And most of the changes that I mentioned, like they aren't bad things, they're just different things. But the bad thing was my heart posture, right? I wanted them to like me, and so I changed who I was and how I acted for them. But it didn't just start, it didn't stop there. I also sinned in order to get people to like me. So one group of people that I never really was friends with, but I wanted to like me was like the athletes. And so I was in a lot of classes in them and they knew I was a good student. So what I did was I started letting them cheat off me in class. I would like move my paper over to closer to their desk and write my answers really large so that they could copy it off me. I'm not proud of that. But I wanted them to like me so badly. Like that was like the one group of people that I didn't naturally have their affection. Another example, I drove people around in my car before my learner's permit let me. I don't know if that's still the case where it's like you have to drive for 6 months before. Anyways, I compromised my morals because I cared more about what my peers thought about me than about what pleased God. So my question for you is, like, what would you do to be popular? How far would you go for people to like you more? Would you gossip about things that are not your business in order to improve your social standing? Or maybe you give other people the answers to the test you just took, knowing that they're going to be taking it later in the day? Or would you even sacrifice your purity for to please a boy or a girl that you like? Maybe you're thinking now, like, okay, that's like super serious, and other people might have that issue, but that's not me. Like, I would never compromise my morals to please someone. Well, the hard and kind of sad thing about people pleasing is that it can also include doing good things. Right? You can do good things to please other people. And this kind of people pleasing is particularly relevant, I think, for a lot of us, people who have grown up in church their whole life. As I mentioned before, when I was little, I was a smart kid. I was also very obedient. And so what that ended up producing is that I always knew the right answers in Sunday school. And I'm sure many of you are like that too. But it went beyond just church, right? I was homeschooled, and so I was surrounded by Christians all the time. And so I learned all the right and the holy and the good things to say and do. I was always kind. I always apologized. I always forgave people. But none of it was because of the gospel in my life. I just wanted people to see me and be like, that's a good kid. Like, all the parents are like, that's the kid that I wish I had. And I was proud of that. So can you relate to that, right? Like, you know the right thing to do, and you do it because that's what you've been taught your whole life, and everyone else around you is telling you and expecting that of you. Whenever we live life in a certain way to please or to live up to other people's expectations, that's people pleasing. The way you live, it shouldn't be to please your friends, it shouldn't be to please your parents, it shouldn't be to please your coach or your teacher, or even your youth staff leaders or your pastor. The way you live should be to please the Lord and to try your best to be faithful to Him. So, another question for you. Is the person that I know here, the you that I know here, is that the same person I would see if I watched you at school? Is it the same person I'd see if I watched you playing sports? Is it even the same you I'd see if you were just sitting alone in your room by yourself? A faithful life is one of integrity, right? Your life in every single one of these different situations should be the same, not different. And the only way that you could possibly achieve that is, as Paul puts it here in this verse, is by being a bondservant of Christ. See, if you're a bondservant of Christ or a slave of Christ, then the only thing that should matter to you is what your master thinks, right? When you only care about what the Lord thinks, then it frees you to live a life of faithful service to Him no matter what kind of people are around you. But it's hard to live like this if you don't really know the Lord. So my encouragement for you and for myself is that you will try to know Him more. You will read scripture. You will pray. You will do anything that you possibly can to know God more. When you do, you'll come to find that He is all loving. Right? He's the most loving being, and He always knows what's best for you. He always wants what's best for you. You'll find that He's also omniscient. He's all-knowing, and so He actually knows what the best thing for you is. And you'll also find that He is all-powerful. Right? He's able to make circumstances happen so that you are in the best possible place you could be. There is no one else like God in all of creation. So who would you rather serve? Right? Would you rather serve the God who is unchanging, all-knowing, sovereign, always loving? Or would you rather live your life serving people, serving their eyes on you, right? People who are selfish, whose values change from one day to the next, and whose appreciation of you will be there today, but will be gone tomorrow. Serve the Lord, and out of that, obey your earthly masters with integrity. All right, let's move on. That was obeying with integrity. I promise that the rest of these are much shorter. All right, the third way that Paul says that we should obey is with joy. So read with me starting in verse 6. Paul says that slaves should obey, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. So the first thing I want you to see here is that doing, right, acting, the things that you do, it comes from the heart. And so if Paul tells us that we should have hearts that want to do the will of God, like what kind of heart is that? What should be in your heart? Paul gives us the answer. He says, he describes it as with a good will. And I think that the English translation here does not give the word justice. But what this phrase means is to have a good disposition, right? To be cheerful, to be pleasant to be around. And actually, if we look at other documents from the time of the Bible, we find that this word was actually used to describe slaves multiple times. So one master, he writes that after he dies, his slave should be set free because of that slave's goodwill. Like, he was cheerful. Another master regrets the death of one of his slaves because that slave was the only friendly, like that's the same word there, friendly slave that he knew. And so what I think this means is that our hearts should be full of joy that overflows into the way that we serve, right? In a similar way to how these masters appreciated their slaves, I think our joyful work can also be a powerful testimony to unbelievers around us. The normal worldly culture of work is to complain, to take shortcuts, to put as little effort in to get the largest amount of reward.
Let's go.
But if you decided that you were never going to complain again about anything, I think that people would notice, right? If you're a joyful person, even when your life is made really difficult, it prompts people to wonder, like, what is going on with that person? Like, why is he so joyful? What does he have to be joyful about? And of course, we all know that the answer to that is the gospel, right? The fact that you can know Christ and be in a relationship with him. The gospel is the greatest gift in the world, and you have been given it. It's the answer to everything that you've ever wanted or needed, even if you didn't realize it. So to have this incredible gift and still go about our lives working with complaining or resentment, it's frankly, it's just ridiculous, right? It's like being a death row prisoner, like who's destined to die and then is somehow pardoned. But then like when he goes back to normal life, he starts complaining about his chores and the way that the world has been unfair to him. If you have not put your faith in Christ, then you are that death row prisoner and you have not received a pardon. The only end to that road to your life is death. But Christ offers to take that life that's destined for death and to turn it into something new, to give you a new life, one that's full of joy and blessing and life in the gospel. So for those of us here who have accepted that, we should be full of joy because of the way that Jesus has saved us from our sin. Remember that he's the one who ordains every circumstance in your life. And the same person who decided to save you and offer you a way to salvation, he's the same person that has put you where you are now. So have joy, right? Trust in the Lord. Your joy in the gospel should overflow into joy as you obey those that God has put over you. Last one. Last one for servants. Finally, the last way we're supposed to obey is expectantly. We should obey with an expectation of future rewards. This is what verse 8 says. Obey knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. So the last way that Paul describes faithful obedience is an expectation for the future. So I think in our culture, in American culture, we are promised that we can earn things. So for example, if you study hard, you earn good grades. If you get a lot of good grades, you earn the right to go to a good college. If you study hard in college, you earn your degree and a good salary, and it's just happily ever after that. But I think we all know that that's not always true. Right? Learning a subject well, it doesn't always translate to good grades. Training harder at practice, it doesn't always mean you get promoted from bench warmer to starter. And it can be tempting to only obey commands if our work earns us a reward, right? It's easy to obey when obeying gets us exactly what we want, but it's so much more difficult to obey when you know you're not going to get anything in return. But faithful obedience, it doesn't need earthly compensation, right? Instead, it looks toward the future, toward heavenly, eternal rewards. So as Christians, we have an assurance that God is going to repay our good with good. You might never receive a commendation or a reward or even recognition. Like nobody may even notice something that you did on earth. But the Lord sees, right? And he sees and he will reward you whether it's in this life or it's in the next life. Jesus himself, he gives us an example of how to work with this kind of expectations. Hebrews 12 says this, Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So as Jesus obeyed his Father to complete the work of salvation, he was looking toward the future, right? His work on earth, it didn't earn him any earthly reward. Instead, it just earned him shame. But he was looking past that to the accomplishment of salvation and the glory that would come in the future. So, right, if we look at the verse, it says, it was for the joy that was set before him, and now also that he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So that's just one example of how, like, work and faithful obedience, it can bring reward even on earth. We are not Jesus. We can't do what he did. But think about this, right? Maybe your obedience, it's the first step in evangelism towards someone. If people see you working hard even when everyone else wants to quit, that sends a message. Our work, unlike Christ, we cannot redeem souls. But we can lead souls to the one who can save them. And so, just to think about this reward, think about how joyful it will be, like when one day in heaven, you see a soul that you had a part in bringing to salvation. Like, that is one of the best feelings that you could have. And that's just one example. So take heart in this. Like, the Lord rewards your faithfulness. And it doesn't matter what position you've been given on earth. Like, whether you are a son or a daughter, if you are the oldest child or the youngest, if you're an athlete or a nerd like me, right, you could come from a Christian family or come from a family where no one believes in God. In all of these cases, the Lord rewards for your faithfulness. So, obey your masters, right, knowing that the Lord sees. Right, he sees your faithfulness even when it seems like nobody else does. All right, so those were the four instructions for faithful obedience. All right, obey with respect, obey with integrity, obey with joy, and obey with expectation. And so we'll move on now. And having instructed the slaves, Paul now goes on to address the masters. So I want you to imagine now that, like, you were at a church at the time that this letter was being passed around, and you are a master and you have a lot of slaves, and the person at the pulpit is reading this letter to you. By this point in the passage, you're probably nodding your head. You're like, yes, all of my slaves, they should obey me just like that. They should always do whatever I want all the time, and I shouldn't have to ask them twice. But Paul, he turns the tables on these masters, right? Verse 9, it says this, "Masters, do the same to them." This would have been an absolutely shocking thing to hear. You probably would have been scandalized. You would have been like, how can you say something like that? But that is exactly what God desires for people who are put in positions of authority, right? When you're in authority, the faithful thing to do is to lead well, but leading, it really looks like serving. So Jesus puts it this way in Matthew 20. Matthew 20, it says this, "But Jesus called them to him, and he said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and their great ones, they exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be the first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So you can think of it this way, right? When you are under authority, when you are in the position of a slave, faithfulness looks like serving through obedience. But when you're the one in authority, when you're the master, faithfulness looks like serving through leading. So when Paul says do the same to them, he means this, right? Masters should lead with respect for those under them. Masters should lead with integrity. They should lead with joy, and they should lead with expectation of future rewards, not earthly ones.
What do you mean?
This kind of leadership is completely different from earthly leadership, which is usually selfish. Right? Worldly leadership, it wants control and power. But Jesus' definition of leadership is service, not power. And this past Sunday, Pastor Wayne, he told us about meekness, right? Meekness is strength under control. Paul tells us here that leadership should be meek, right? If you have authority and power, you should use that under control to serve those who are under you. So for you guys in high school, I'm sure you guys have been given some opportunities to lead. But they're relatively limited, right? Maybe you're like a team captain or first chair, or you're part of ASB, or even like leading worship. But as you go on in life, you're going to get more and more opportunities to lead. There's going to be more and more opportunities where you're given authority and responsibility over other people. And so as you think about this, what kind of leader do you want to be, right? In the future, when you have these positions of authority, what do you want that to look like? Right? Do you want to be the kind of leader that makes everything about themselves, who uses their power to gain things personally? Or do you want to be the kind of servant leader, the way that Jesus wants you to be? If you do want to be a servant leader, then this passage is a guide for you. Right? It tells you what faithful servant leadership looks like. So we just saw that all the things that apply to servants, they also apply to masters. But Paul adds on two more things for masters. The first one is a leader should lead with gentleness. If we continue on in verse 9, we see this. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening. So at the time of the Bible, using threatening as a motivation to get people to work harder was totally normal. And honestly, I don't think anything has changed since then. If we're not careful, we can see all these people leading in this way, and then we also become leaders who threaten instead of serve. And so as a kind of illustration, I want to present to you discipline and threatening. Discipline and threatening. What are the differences here? Right, a threat, it says this: if you don't do what I want, I'm going to make you suffer.
Why?
But discipline says this. It says, I really want what's best for you, and so I am willing to make you suffer, but only so that you can grow and be better on the other side of it. Threatening is inherently selfish. Discipline, on the other hand, is selfless. And as leaders, we should be concerned with the good of the people that are under us. Right? We should be selfless and not concerned with our own gain. So if God gives you a position of leadership now or in the future, how are you going to use that opportunity? Being faithful in that opportunity, it should mean loving those who serve you and displaying the gospel to them in the way that you act. So lead with gentleness. And so the second aspect of faithful leadership is humility. You should lead with humility. This is what Paul says in verse 9. Knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. On earth, God may place you in a position where you are under authority. He might put you in a position where you are in authority. But on the heavenly scale of things, there is only one master. And if you are a Christian, then the gospel means that you have been given the opportunity of authority only because God has given it to you. Without God, what are we? We're just sinners destined to death and destruction and separation from him forever. And it's only by his grace that we even have opportunities to lead. And so we have to be careful not to think of our power or our authority as things that we earned, or somehow that they might make us better than other people. Status and authority, they're gifts from God that he gives to us. So using them in a sinful or selfish way, it's just being unfaithful. We also see here that God is not partial. He doesn't prefer a team captain to a bench warmer. He doesn't prefer a valedictorian to a senior who's only barely passing. To him, every human being is a sinner who can only be saved by his grace. And so if you've been given earthly authority, you should live as if you have no advantage over anybody else. Jesus shows us how to live like this in John 13. Right? This is the night that Jesus was betrayed. He and his disciples celebrate the Passover. And what does Jesus do? He washes their feet. That was a slave's job, a servant's job. The least important and the lowest person should have done that job. And so the disciples, as they got there, they were like, there's no servant here, so who's going to wash the feet? But Jesus, who himself was a sinless man, who was their teacher and their leader, he didn't give the job to someone else because of the position that he had. Right? This is how Jesus himself explains what he did. He says this: do you understand what I have done to you? You call me a teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Jesus was their teacher and their Lord. He factually had a position of authority over them. But he considered himself lower than all of them. So whenever we are given authority, we should follow Christ's example. Right? Not thinking that somehow our authority makes us better than other people, but instead seeing it as an opportunity to serve. God will reward based on faithfulness, not based on our title or our achievements. Being faithful means making yourself a servant of others. So those are the two ways that Paul describes faithful leadership, right? Leading with gentleness and leading with humility. And now to conclude, I want to ask you this, right? We've talked a lot about faithfulness as a servant, faithfulness as a leader. What does faithfulness look like in your life?
Go wash your hands.
What does it look like for you in the place that God has put you today? For some of you, I think that faithfulness, being more faithful means obeying more readily, right? When someone tells you what to do, you do it quickly, without dragging your feet, without making excuses. For some of you, I think that means having more integrity, right? Serving God in everything you do, no matter who's watching or what you might gain from other people. And for some of you, I think it means changing your heart. It means having joy because of the gospel or having a posture of humility compared to other people. And there are so many other applications. I just picked these three because they're the ones that I need to hear the most myself. These changes, they're not easy. And so I want to encourage you with one last verse here.
Oh, no.
Jesus says this in Matthew 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Nobody was more faithful as a servant than Jesus. Nobody was more faithful as a leader than Jesus. And here he promises that if we come to him and we try to learn from him, then we will find rest as we learn those things. Right? Living faithfully can feel like such a burden. It might feel like you're the only one in the world who's trying. But Jesus, he promises rest. So he invites each of us to come to him. Right? If we come to him, he will teach us humility. He will teach us how to obey. He will teach us how to lead. He will teach us how to be faithful. So put your trust in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you because of your faithfulness to us. We are such unfaithful people. We are selfish and sinful, and we only care about ourselves most of the time. Lord, thank you for your mercy and your grace that allows us to be saved from our sins. Lord, I pray that as we go through this life and we try to figure out what it means to be faithful to you, that we would not be depending on our own strength, Lord, but that we would come to you and learn from you, Lord. So I pray just that as we go on from here, that you would give us a conviction, a change in our hearts that wants to love you and serve you in everything we do. Lord, we lift our lives up to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, we're going to go into small groups. If you don't have a small group, you can join whoever you came with, or come ask me and give you one. The